Good evening. Well, before we begin, let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the rich blessings that you have provided us, especially through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through his word and through your word. And we pray that as we study this evening, Father, that you will help us to open our eyes and hearts to what you have revealed to us. I pray that you be with me, that I say things in a way that are accurate and in accordance with your revealed word, and that this class will be helpful to all of us as we seek to draw closer to you and to serve you more perfectly. We're mindful of all those who are suffering various illnesses and challenges at this time, especially mindful of our sister June, who is diagnosed with cancer recently, and for Ken, who has had a similar diagnosis. And I pray your blessings upon them as they work through these difficulties. Help us always, Father, to look to you for our strength and for our hope, and realize the brevity of this life, Father, and the passing nature of this world. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the parables, and we're really, if you haven't been here, just kind of getting started. We've only studied, I think, three so far. So the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, and then the garments and the wineskins. Not in that order. Those are just the order I remembered them. And tonight we're going to be looking at what I've entitled the seed growing secretly. And this parable is known by other names. I think it says in my Bible here, the growth of the seed is what it says in the New American Standard Version here, and I think other versions say it differently. But let's go ahead and start by reading the parable. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Very short parable, four small verses here. And you kind of wonder, well, how is Rick going to teach 45 minutes on this? But if you know me, that will not be a problem, you realize. Probably, in my opinion, one of the more obscure parables of Jesus. We don't really look at this one too much. It is the only parable that is peculiar to Mark. It's only found in the book of Mark. All the other parables in Mark are found in either Matthew or Luke. So this is the only parallel version of this. There is no parallel version. This is the only version of this parable we have, just here in Mark. Like the parable of the garments and the wineskins that Earl taught a couple weeks ago, there is no interpretation for us. We're kind of on our own as to what this parable means. But it starts out by saying, the kingdom of God is like. And I probably should have talked about this in some of the introductory material to the parables, did not have time. So I thought it would be good to talk about this concept of the kingdom of God a little bit. I don't want to take it for granted that we all understand what it means when Jesus says the kingdom of God, or when we read the kingdom of God in the scriptures. But I don't want to go into a ton of detail because I do want to get to the parable. But let's just talk about this for a few minutes this evening. A number of the parables we will see are introduced this way. The kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. And that was true of the parable of the tares. That's how it began as well. I did a little bit of research. This phrase, either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is used about 100 times in the New Testament, mainly in the Gospels, and a little bit in the epistles. But there are a lot of references to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Is there, first of all, a difference between those two terms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Other than there's different words. I would suggest that there is not. And one of the reasons you can see directly is that Matthew will introduce one parable saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and Luke or Mark will introduce the exact same parable saying the kingdom of God. The phrases are interchangeable. Matthew exclusively uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven, which is interesting. And Mark and Luke always say the kingdom of God. And the epistles always, when Paul or one of the other writers of the epistles uses that term, they say kingdom of God, or in a couple instances, the kingdom of our Lord. And one commentator suggested, and I think there might be some merit in this, that the reason Matthew did not use the term kingdom of God, but the term kingdom of heaven, is because the Jews were so particular about using the name of God. I realize this isn't Yahweh, the kingdom of Yahweh, but in an attempt not to offend his readers, Matthew's gospel is the gospel we typically say is to the Jewish people. In an attempt not to offend his readers, he did not say kingdom of God, but kingdom of heaven. So that's really the only difference between the two. Well, what is the kingdom of God? I'm afraid I'm going to be doing some lecturing here this evening, but especially with certain ones not being here. What, anyone want to say what the kingdom of God is, just in a nutshell?
Church.
Okay, the church. I've that's a common expression, and I've heard that pretty much all of my life. The kingdom of God is the church, and I think you cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of God without being a citizen of the church. And you can't be a citizen of the church without being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Anything else you might want to add to that? But I think we may want to be a little bit careful about narrowing it quite that much. Let's look at a couple passages that I think might give us some pause with getting that precise. But that's what most of the time people will say. Matthew 12 and verse 34. That is not the correct passage. Okay. We'll skip that one and go to 21:43. I can't remember what I wrote it down wrong, apparently. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Who's Jesus talking to there? If you look in the context.
Where are we again?
Matthew 21:43.
He's in the temple talking to the chief priests.
Yeah, he's talking to the Jewish leaders. And what's he say to them? The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. So that doesn't really fit the idea that the kingdom of God is the church. Did the Jews possess the church in that sense? No. So that definition is a little bit limiting. So I think it's close, but I think it's a little bit limiting. Look at 23:13, Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So again, if we say it's the church, that doesn't quite fit what we're reading here. How are the Pharisees and the scribes and those keeping folks from entering the church? And also Luke 17, and this is one that is interesting, Luke 17:20 through 21. And there are others we could look at, but these are a few that I wanted to point out just to say that we've got to be a little bit careful of just equating it specifically with the church. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the expected one? Or do we look, why am I in Luke 7? Because I dropped a one. Luke 17:20 through 21. Apologize for that. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is," the New American Standard says, "in your midst." What does anyone have another version that says something different? The kingdom of God is within you, which I actually prefer that translation a little bit. But the point is, the kingdom of God, it encompasses a little more than just what we think of as the church, though that is a common way to look at it. I like the way Joe Hickman used to define it. Joe preached here a number of years ago, and he used to say the kingdom of God is the reign of God in the hearts of individuals. And I like that, because that's true in the Old Testament as well. That's what the Jews were supposed to have, wasn't it? God's will, God's reign in their hearts and in their lives. And Jesus says, "I'm going to take it from you. You all are not doing what you're supposed to do. I'm going to give this to someone else," is basically what he says. You know, I was thinking about this. I would suggest it's a description of how God's spiritual, unseen kingdom, his reign, dwells, or does not dwell, for that matter, in the hearts of men, and what the spiritual and eternal results of that dwelling or not dwelling will be. And that's, you know, that's kind of my definition of it. Think about an earthly kingdom. What are the components that make up an earthly kingdom? That, first of all, in order to have a kingdom, what's the first thing you need to have? A king. All right, so Jesus said, "My kingdom is what? Is not of this world." Jesus is the king of his kingdom. What else do you have? What other components make up an earthly kingdom?
Subjects.
Yes, so citizens. So you have to have citizens. What else do you typically have in any kingdom?
Laws,
authority. So you have the king that gives laws, and the citizens are supposed to follow those laws. Anything else? Responsibilities. Do the citizens of kingdoms have responsibilities? Yeah, they have, first of all, to keep the laws. They contribute to the welfare of the kingdom. They pay taxes. They bear arms. They perform civic duties. Think of that spiritually. We contribute, don't we, to the spiritual kingdom? Not just by our contributions, but by services we do. We defend it using the sword of the Spirit and the other, you know, other armor of God. We defend that spiritual kingdom. You know, we have these things we do for the welfare of each other. Aren't there benefits of being a citizen of a kingdom? There should be, if you're in the right kingdom. You know, that you get the blessings, all the blessings that come with that kingdom. If it's a powerful kingdom and a wealthy kingdom, you know, you look over at Saudi Arabia where they're rich with oil, and, you know, places like Dubai where they build islands. They build islands out that look like palm trees or whatever. You know, that's how much money they have. And the citizens benefit from that kingdom. Well, that's, you know, look at Ephesians chapter 1. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are there borders? Are there boundaries in a physical kingdom? Certainly. Well, so God's spiritual kingdom, you don't go beyond this point. This is how far you go. If you want to keep the protection that this kingdom offers you, you don't go beyond that fence. Because once you go beyond that fence or that wall, what happens? You lose the protection of the kingdom. So there really is a good parallel there. Those boundaries are designed to keep us safe, whatever kingdom we might use. You know, you get out of this country and you're going to be, you know, you could get arrested and held hostage by a foreign government. But as long as you're in this country and this kingdom, then you are protected by the law. So I think we see the parallels but the kingdom of God is spiritual. And one thing we have to consider here regarding the kingdom of God is that in the historical context in which all of these parables are taught where Jesus teaches all of these things. What were the Jews anticipating? What were they expecting? A physical kingdom. They said, you know, that God's Messiah, the promised Messiah, is going to come in here and he is going to stomp our enemies and we're going to get back like we were under David. We're going to be back on top of everybody else and we're just going to rule this world. That's what they were looking for. Well, Jesus turns all of that upside down. And he's basically saying that the kingdom of God is not what you expect. What the Jews of Jesus' day did not understand, including his disciples until after his ascension, is that the kingdom of God was not a physical kingdom that came with observation, but a spiritual kingdom that dwells within the hearts of men and women, transforming them into the citizens that God wants them to be. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's how God makes us into his people. And the thing is, when Jesus taught, most people did not accept his word. Most people rejected his kingdom. They hardened their hearts to it. It did not take root and grow within them, which was his intention and which is what he's trying to teach in this parable and the others we're going to read and we've been reading. You know, we read these parables and read phrases like we see here, the kingdom of God is like. And it's talking about what happens within the hearts of individuals as God reigns in their hearts and in their lives. The Jews were expecting a physical kingdom that would come in this large-scale overthrow of the enemies, and that's what they would have. But the kingdom that Jesus brought was a spiritual kingdom, an invisible kingdom that worked from the inside out, not from the outside in. And it does work. It works by changing individuals one at a time and making them into the people God wants them to be. And I believe that's really what this parable is speaking about when we get into it, and all the parables relate to. So let's look at this parable. Let's read it again, and then we're going to start making some observations and then look at the text. Let me get back to Mark chapter 4 here. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. All right, just some quick initial observations about this parable. In Mark's gospel, which is the only gospel that contains the parable, it follows immediately after the parable of the sower. Now, there are a couple other statements made by Jesus there, but when you compare those to Matthew's account specifically, they're very similar, at least one of them is, to Jesus' explanation of why he teaches in parables that come between the parable of the sower and the interpretation of the parable. So it seems that those belong actually kind of with the parable of the sower. But other than its similarities to the sower, this parable really stands alone in the context, which does not help us that much with the interpretation. Unlike Earl's parable with the garments and the wineskin that he taught, the context had a great impact on the understanding of that parable because of what was happening before and after and what Jesus was dealing with. This parable is kind of just sitting out there by itself. But the first thing I would point out about this parable is, and this is on the question sheet, so try to follow along on there if you've got some of the answers, and please, you know, the answers don't do any good if you don't speak up and help us. Help me, I should say. But it contains some elements that are identical to the parable of the sower. I said three. You might find four in there, but let's start with three. What are the three elements in this parable that are similar to those from the parable of the sower? A man scattering seed. Pretty obvious, isn't it? We have a man sowing seed in the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow some seed. Doesn't say a man, but it is a man, obviously. And in this one, we have a man scattering seed. We'll talk about that man in a few minutes. We won't go into details right now. What else? Kind of just said it.
The seed.
Okay, let's do the seed first. Yeah, the seed. In the parable of the sower, what is the seed in the parable of the sower? The word of God. There's nothing that indicates what the seed is here, but I think it's pretty safe to assume it's also the word of God. Did you want to say something, Brian?
Yeah, I was just going to say, we have that question later on, but since this follows in Mark's account, he's already identified in the previous parable what the seed was in verse 14. So yeah. It's the seed, which is the word.
Yeah, and I think it fits very well. And of course, we've got to be careful, because just because it's the seed in one parable, the word of God in one, because the parable of the tares, the seed is the sons of the kingdom. It's not the word. So, but I do believe that just the way this parable lays it out. So that's we've got the man who cast the seed. We've got the seed itself. What else do we have, Hilton?
The soil.
The soil. Yeah, so we have the soil. That's another element that is similar to that in the parable of the sower. If you had to identify which soil in this parable, the soil in this parable, which one it relates to in the parable of the sower, which soil would you? You've got four choices in the parable of the sower. Which one would you choose? Why? I can't understand three things at once, but yeah, it produced a crop. The soil received the seed, and it began to produce. And so that, you know, it's obviously not the first soil. And it's, you know, the second and third, second soil didn't last very long. And the third soil lasted a while, but didn't grow very well. You know, it appears to be, if you were going to pick one soil, it would be the good soil. But there are, you know, there are similar elements, but there seems to be a completely different emphasis between these two parables. What, if you had to say, what would you say is the primary emphasis of the parable of the sower? Or the primary lesson? I don't, you can say it however you want, but what is the point that we are probably to gather from the parable of the sower more than any other point?
The good soul. The good soul. And the seed being the word of God.
Yeah. That we need to receive the word of God in good soil. That basically it's really the parable itself is different reactions to the word of God, and the moral of the parable is you need to be the good soil. You need to receive the word of God like the good soil received the seed. So that is the primary emphasis, I believe, of the parable of the sower. What would you say is the primary emphasis in this parable? Maturing as a Christian. That's certainly part of what's happening here. That's not where I was going, but that doesn't mean it's the right or wrong place.
The word must be planted.
Okay. Word must be planted. What do I have as the title of the... That, there's a little hint there for what I'm looking for. The seed growing secretly. Yeah, and I, you know, and we could talk about those other things, but since I'm teaching, we get to talk about what I want to... And look at them. I would say that this parable emphasizes the unseen power of the Word of God to produce growth in the individual. And I think we'll kind of see that as we read through the parable. And let's go ahead and just look at it. So we've read the first line, the kingdom of God is like a man who cast seed upon the soil, verse 26. The comparison to the kingdom of God, though, we've got to realize, is not simply the man, and it's not the man casting seed upon the soil. It's the entire parable. The parable as a whole is like the kingdom of God. And that's what we see with these parables. When it says the kingdom of God is like, it's not like a man. It's like this parable, everything that's said here in this parable. All right, so I think we'll maybe get where I'm going if we answer something. Who does the man in the parable represent?
Jesus.
And I said, support your answer from the text. And that may be kind of a difficult question because you don't know where I'm going. So let me tell you where I'm going, and then maybe you can. In the parable of the sower, who does the man represent? And you could say, well, that, you know, it could be God, right? Actually, if you think about that, when the parable of the sower was first delivered, who was the sower there speaking that parable? Jesus is the sower. He is sowing the seed of the word of God to the multitude from a boat. And he is the sower in that particular case. So, you know, and ultimately God is the sower because that's where the seed come from. So, but it could also be anybody who disseminates the word of God could be the sower in the parable. Anybody, the Bible is the sower in a sense to some people. But in this parable, I think why can't the man casting the seed be God? In this parable, that's the answer. This man doesn't know how the seed grows. He doesn't know, and we'll look at that in more. But that's why it can't be God. So it's basically, I believe, anybody who sows the seed, anybody who casts the seed. But since he doesn't know how it grows, it can't be God. And he also goes to sleep at night, and we know God doesn't sleep. So that's, you know, that's how, you know, I think we can say it does not represent God himself. This is pretty simple. What does the casting of the seed represent? Spreading the word of God. You know, and there's just a really simple lesson here. What if this man hadn't cast the seed upon the soil? He couldn't have expected any results, could he have? Because he's not casting seed. You know, a farmer might have 800 acres, and he doesn't go out with a handful of seeds and just goes and expect an 800-acre crop. Why not? Because he's not planting enough seed. He's got to go out, and he's got to use every available piece of earth he has and cast seed upon all of them. And, you know, the lesson is, if we're not casting seed, we're not likely to get a crop, you know, unless it's just accidental, like a bird dropping something or something by, or you might grow a plant. So there's a lesson there. And I remember when we had Kent McDaniel here, and he was preaching on personal evangelism. He said, you know, he made a comment that stuck with me. He goes, you know, when you think about personal evangelism, it's a numbers game. I don't like that sound of that. But the point he was making is the more seed you put out, the more likely you are to have a result. And this man was casting seed upon the soil. That's why he had a result. Is the only way to disseminate the word of God or seed by teaching? Or are there other ways we can do that? Yeah, and I, you know, I think that's something I made this point in Zach's class the other day, and I've made it before. When you think about a piece of fruit, what does the fruit contain that allows it to grow other plants? See, the fruit contains seeds. And that's where it comes from, the fruit. Well, you know, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's not just teaching the gospel, is it? It's love. It's joy. It's peace. I don't have it memorized. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we are casting seed out. And oftentimes, our example is as strong, if not stronger, than what we say, than our actual teaching. And if you're trying to teach somebody the gospel and you don't have a good example, I mean, you're using compromised seed already. And it may just bounce off the surface because they're looking at the source. There's a quote, I was trying to remember it earlier and I didn't write it down, but it's What you are speaks so loudly in my ears that I can't hear a word that you say or understand a word that you say. And basically, your example is so poor, why am I ever going to listen to anything you have to tell me about this or that? You know, so I think, you know, we could cast seed in many. You know, I was thinking of our contribution. You know, that is a way of casting seed. Now, I'm not saying we just do one or we just do this and we got it. You know, as long as I'm nice to my neighbor, I got it covered. I'm preaching the gospel. You know, or as long as I put some money in the contribution plate. All these things are ways of casting seed, of putting seed out there. I do believe we all need to be actively, you know, teaching as well when we have opportunity. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But before we do, look at Matthew chapter 5 and 16. And I just think this is a passage we need to remember. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That we glorify God by our good works, by our example. If our example is good, obviously. And I think we also have opportunities to deflect glory from ourselves to God. You know, when somebody compliments us about something, I always try to do this. I can't say I always do it, but I always try to think this way. But when someone talks, you know, to me about my business and how, you know, boy, you've got a successful business going there, Rick, things are going great. And I said, you know, I've been truly blessed in this life. And let them know that it's as a result of my blessing from God. Or if your children behave, you know, God has blessed me with good children. He's taught us in His Word how to raise them. Or if you have any kind of, you know, financial prosperity, you know, just anything, health, God has blessed me with good health. Let people know where you attribute these things. That's really, I think, what Jesus says. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify you. We're reflecting God's light. And we need to let them know that's where it's coming from. It's not from us. I think that's important. Well, let's go ahead and read. I'm not going to get really, you know, typical Rick class here. I'm not going to get finished probably. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, verse 27, and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And I took 27 and 28 together there because I think they're all interconnected. Question number 5 in the sheet. What does the man going to bed at night and getting up by day represent? Any thoughts about that? That he's tired? Denny?
Yeah, he's tired. He's been good. He doesn't have to know what the result is going to be. God will take care of that. He works spreading seed, and then his job is completed to that point. He can rest. He can lay down. He can sleep soundly because he's done, regardless of what the crop turns out to be, he's done his part there. So that he's allowed to.
And that's definitely a lesson in what I think that's exactly right. That's one. Any other thoughts? But I think that's part of it.
I think part of the emphasis here is that there's nothing that the sower can do to make that seed germinate and grow.
Yeah, and I think that relates to it's out of his hands, isn't it, after he sows the seed? There's something else I want to see there, too. What is your version? You've used the English Standard Version, right, Zach? Mm-hmm. What does your version say? He sleeps and rises night and day. And I think the point is, this isn't overnight, is one of the things I would say. This is an indeterminate amount of successive days. He's going to bed at night. He's getting up. He's cast the seed. As Denny said, he's kind of left it alone. He doesn't have any control over it. And time is passing. This is a successive continuation of nights and days. It's not just one night. The New American Standard leaves that a little bit unsure. And the King James Version says he rises night and day. This is just a common practice. So I think there is a passage of time. The growth of the seed in the soil doesn't happen overnight, but over a successive amount of indeterminate days and nights. So, and what doesn't the man know?
Why?
Well, he doesn't know specifically in the text. What doesn't he know?
How it works.
How it works, how the seed grows. He doesn't have any clue. I mean, farmers, they don't really know either. You know, they might, you can go to botanical school and you can do all this study and stuff, but really in the end, you put a seed in the ground and something comes up, and sprouts out of it. So the man doesn't know how any of this takes place. And we'll talk about the applications here in a few minutes. But it happens totally apart from the man. He doesn't need to know. And if he did know, it wouldn't make a difference. Whether, what is it specifically in the text that produces the crops? What does the text say? What produces the crops? The soil produces the crops. Yeah, let's stick with the text. The soil is what produces the crops, not the man. The soil. And we'll talk, if we have time, about what it says in 1 Corinthians 3 there about that. So let's take what we've read here and make some practical applications. When it comes to teaching others, what is our responsibility?
Teach the truth.
To sow the seed, to cast the seed. Our responsibility is to sow the seed. Should we expect immediate results? No, I don't think, and I think sometimes, I have been guilty of that in the past. That I want to have a Bible study with somebody, and I want to sit down at their living room table or whatever, kitchen table, and I want to teach them the gospel, and I want to go to Acts 2:38 and say, "What? So, are you ready?" I think we can have it. We think there's a sense of urgency, and I used to feel that way so much more when I was younger. But they're going to hell. If I don't change their course tonight, they might die tomorrow. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life or should have eternal life. God isn't going to let somebody go to hell who's going to believe. I don't believe. I think we've got to be patient and understand that God is the one who is working through His Word. We don't need to be trying to force the issue to get immediate results.
When we plant that seed, we can go to bed at night and sleep and not worry about it, like you were saying.
Yeah, we know we've done. We know we've done what we're supposed to do. What does it say about the person who cast the seed? Does he have, we've talked, he doesn't really have any control over whether the seed grows or not, does he? So if you've cast the seed and somebody doesn't respond to the gospel, is it your fault? I think we want to blame ourselves so often. We want to say, if I'd only said it this way, or if I didn't say that, or if I, and we kick ourselves over and over again, because we feel like we failed. If their hearts are good and honest and receptive to God's word, let God's word do the work. It's not up to us to make it happen. And I've seen people try to force people into a decision. I think as long as you've got somebody who's attending church services and they're there week in, week out, and listening to the messages, and why take them aside and try to force them to do something they're not ready to do? Let God's word have its work. Now, over time, we're going to have to skip ahead a little bit here. I'm just going to go, we just had the bell ring. Let's go to verse 29. Jesus goes into some tremendous detail about the growth of this plant, doesn't he? First, the blade. then the head, then the mature grain. And this is a process. It's something that takes time. And I was thinking of a corn stalk. How all of a sudden you can see the little teeny green blade poking out of the ground. And go, oh wow! And then before you know it, you've got more blades. You got this head, and all of a sudden you've got this stalk full of ears on it. I'm not a farmer, so don't ask me, basically, but I'm doing the best I can here. But it's a process. I preached a lesson a number of years ago, and I actually got the idea from somebody else, but it was the 5 myths of personal evangelism. If I can find that lesson, I lost it, I might preach it again. But one of them is that, that personal evangelism is an event. It's not an event. It's a process. It's something that takes place over time. And you do it through your example. You do it through teaching. You do it through other means. Yes, ma'am.
My grandfather was a farmer. I think about a farmer, I think about someone who's patient. Because they plant crops that fail. They have to replant those crops, or they have crops grow that did not turn out when it should have, so then those can't be sold. And then it's like wasted. But they continue farming.
Yes.
And you look at farmers in our country, up against the weather, all these things.
And the economy.
They're very patient people. Well, as evangelists, we have to be patient. And my grandpa always preached that the church is for sinners. If someone wants to come sit on that pew, day in, day out, you can't run off. They're where they should be. They're hearing what they need to hear.
Exactly.
And
And we, don't corner them and say, why aren't you baptized yet? I think we want that to happen, but I think it's a mistake to try to force, you're whittling on God's end of the stick sometimes when you do that. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time to say something. Neil?
Look at those stages.
I didn't finish my sentence, Linda, but that's okay. You knew what I was going, so okay.
The direction here makes you wonder, too. He's saying that not always are you looking. Some of the grains just sprout. That's as far as they get. Others sprout and set in, but that doesn't mature. But the sprout and the empty head can still be used as feed. It still has a purpose. It still has a function. So that being said, that's God's end of the stick. God determines that this is as far as it's got to go, and this is the best we can get out of it. That's what we'll do.
Yeah, and I think the person's heart determines it too. And we aren't probably going to get to that, but I think that's right. And our job is to cast the seed and let God's word do its work. And sometimes his work is to have the seed rejected. If somebody wants to reject it, we read a passage in Isaiah when we were talking about the introduction to the parables that he says, my word will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish its purpose. If somebody hears the word and they reject it, it's accomplished its purpose, hasn't it? They've made the decision not to accept God's word. So that's what. Real quickly, we got a minute. The harvest. I could use this for a short talk, maybe, but I just want to make a point real quick. Almost every commentator, the commentators were not helpful with this parable at all. I pretty much threw them out in the beginning. But every commentator said the harvest is the end of the age. That's the judgment. I don't think you can get that from this parable. Who is the one doing the harvesting? The man who sowed it. The guy who doesn't know how it grows. It's not. I don't think it's the judgment. I think there's an opportune time sometimes to say something to somebody, to maybe encourage them a little bit more. When there's a death in someone's family, or they're suffering an illness or something like that. There are times in the scripture where the harvest is not just used of the judgment. In John chapter 4, when the Samaritans were coming up the mountain after Jesus spoke to the woman, Jesus says, look, the fields are white for harvest. He's not talking about the judgment. It's time to take advantage of the opportunity you have right here. So I think that's the harvest there. So we could say some other things about this parable, but I think we got hopefully the gist of it. But God's the one who works in our lives, through his word to make, he makes us into the citizens he wants us to be. And he uses us to proclaim his word, to cast the seed that also works in the hearts of individuals. And they decide whether they are going to receive it and accept it or not and grow. But it, you know, let's let you know, don't whittle on God's end of the stick. Let His word do the work, its work.